pray here. Be able to join in together and as one body, your family seeking you. Lord, at the same time, as we realize there is a coming time when we will be able to be with you in heaven, and there will be ecstasy and joy and peace, no unrest, no crying, no tears, no pain. But we have the opportunity to now to serve you and love you and honor you, that you may be with us in a special way. And so we ask that as we are here now, looking into your word, that you will inspire your holy words, reveal them to our heart. Holy Spirit, speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Dad jokes, backed by popular demand. I didn't do it last week intentionally. Mary said, you'd think after over six solid months of dad jokes, they'd be tired of them and be ready for a break. But no, you ask for it. So I had several people come up to me last week and say, well, where's the dad joke? What happened? And I even had one of my daughters come and say, Daddy, I've got a joke you can tell if you need to. I said, well, we're not doing the jokes today. We've got a different pattern. So, but there are so many of you that wanted them, so here we go. All right. Now, you know that there are times when a cow actually dries up, right, and can't produce milk anymore. You know this happens, right? Okay. When that kind of disaster happens, do you call that a milk dud? Or is it utter failure? Yeah, okay. So, our memory verse for this sermon series, Prayers We Pray, Our memory verse for this sermon series is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. Remember the context for this verse. Standing alone, it may sound a little weird, but the context for this verse is God is saying, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to call people who aren't my people, and they can come and be a part, and there are going to be some exciting things that I do. But he says to Israel, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. Let's read that together. Isaiah 43, 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. What we're seeing here is God is speaking to the Israelites and saying, you know, I'm going to do this really cool thing among all the people, and they're going to be drawing close to me, but you haven't. You're not praying, you're not calling me, you're not seeking me. Not only is that not happening, but you're tired of me. You've become weary of me. And how is it that my holy people want that separation, don't desire to be close? Our text for today is James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Jesus' brother, half-brother, James, is the one that writes the book of James, and we read this together. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Your word is true and right and holy, and I believe that as James wrote it so many years ago, you are preserving it for us, for this day and this time, for your call to us to pray. But I know without you, I can't accomplish what you want. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would inspire our hearts to receive the message that you are trying to convey to all of us, that we would hear and we would respond. In Jesus' name, amen. This verse, verse 16, is one that's often quoted. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We don't really talk about the confession in the Protestant church as much. But we are supposed to go to each other. And actually, when we have struggles, having someone that we trust that we can go to and say, hey, this is what's going on in my life. Can you hold me accountable? Can really be an empowering situation. But the second half of that verse says this. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Or the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, or avails much. There's a lot of different translations, but the essence is there are two ingredients. It's the fervent prayer and the righteous man. And righteous person, women, you get to pray too. It's all good. It's in the New Testament. We can do that. We look at these two, and I want to look at these, the fervent prayer. The Greek word eskoue is the word for fervent or strong prayer. The NIV leaves that out completely. It doesn't have that word in it. It doesn't have the descriptor, the adjective. But it is the strong prayer. It is the one that is fervent, is genuine, is heartfelt. It's a deep prayer. But this word, the Greek word prayer, is not the most common Greek word. I don't do much with the Greek, but I think it's significant in this case. The Greek word deesis is the word petition. That's the word that's for prayer, but it means petition. So it's not just praying to be with God, praying to hear His voice. It is when we are asking God for something. So what the word here is saying is when we have a strong request, a heartfelt, deep desire that we're asking God for. That's what they're saying is happening. And the second ingredient is the righteous person. The righteous person. Now, I can say that when I was younger, this verse seemed a little threatening to me. Because if I didn't get my prayers answered, does that mean that I'm not righteous? I must not have been good enough. I wasn't appealing enough to God for Him to listen to me. And folks, I'm sure that we're going to talk about that a little bit later on in the message. But if that's you, hang on, because there are some answers to that. But the whole idea of righteousness, it's not a righteousness that comes from us. A righteousness is not our own. In Psalm 130, it says, if our transgressions were marked, or God, if you kept a record of them, who could stand? None of us, right? All of us have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short. And because of that, none of us have a righteousness of our own. Jesus gave this parable in Luke 18. To some, this is the context, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when we talk about our righteousness, it's the fervent prayer of a righteous person. Who is righteous? Where does that righteousness come from? The righteousness that is talking about here is the righteousness that comes from God, the connection with God, where He washes us, He makes us clean. It's not my goodness that makes God answer my prayers. It's not your goodness or your holiness that makes God answer your prayer. Now, I will say, if you have sin in your life, if you have sin that you're clinging to, that you're hanging on to, that becomes a barrier. But it's not because you've fallen short that God doesn't listen to your prayers. If you've chosen something else, you said, I choose this, not you, then God, it's like God is saying, why should I choose you if you're not choosing me? Why should I listen? It is when we come to Him and say, God, it is you and you only that I want. I desire you. Listen, this is the prayer that I have. And it's coming from the heart that matters. It's powerful and effective. Paul writes, we know Paul's history. And in Philippians chapter 3, he goes through all the things that he's gone through. And he's gone through being a night and a day in the open sea. And he's been beaten with rods several times. And he's gotten the 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, and he's been stoned a couple of times, and all these different things he's gone through, and he's endured, he's been persecuted. But he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That faith comes to us because it's His gift. That righteousness comes to us because it is God imparting to us His nature in us. When we say that Christ is in God and God is in us, so the scripture says, that is God with us, God helping us to be who we're called to be. And so when we talk about the fervent prayer of a righteous person, it is understanding that it is not my righteousness that makes me be heard by God. It is His righteousness in me, my connection to Him, that makes Him want to listen to us. The example in the last two verses of our text today talks about Elijah. And Elijah is the specific example given in this. And so I want to take time in this next section. If you want, or if you're following along in the outline, you can look there. But this next section, I want to review some of the things that happened in Elijah's life. Elijah was a prophet from Tishbe. You know where Tishbe is? No. You know why you don't know? Because it's not on any maps. You know why it's not on any maps? Because it was a nomadic town. It wasn't in one location. It went from place to place to place. It wasn't in one place where this is Elijah says, well, that's where I grew up. It's 5 miles from Bethlehem. No, Tishbe moves. The whole town, the whole community moves. And so when you're talking about the town from Tishbe, he's Elijah the Tishbite. He's somewhere in this general region, but you don't know where to find him. So when he goes before Ahab, and there is, it's interesting, when he comes before Ahab in 1 Kings 17, you've not heard anything about him before that. The first thing you hear is, he comes before Ahab and says, hey, king, it's not going to rain again until you see me again, until you hear my word. Just so you know. See ya. And I'm sure the king was thinking, man, I'm glad that crazy's gone. I mean, who comes in and tells the king it's not going to rain? I don't even know who, a prophet from God? I mean, I don't even know who this guy is. And he leaves, and then you have a week without rain or dew. A second week, a month. And he's starting to get worried now because not only is it not raining, but there's not dew on the ground. It goes through the rainy season, and there's no rain during the rainy season. The crops are failing. The animals, you got to track in water from the rivers. And after a while, the rivers start drying up. And he starts saying, find me this Tishbite. Well, where is Tishbe? I don't know. And so Ahab starts doing a search for him. Well, Elijah goes down to a brook called Cherith. And he's there. A second miracle is that he is fed by ravens. Now, if you know anything about ravens, ravens come and take things away. They don't offer things. And so this raven is coming. These ravens are coming, and they're bringing food to Elijah. He's fed by ravens until the brook dries up, because, of course, it's getting dry, right? And so this brook that he's been staying at, he has food from the ravens and water. Water dries up. God tells him, I want you to go out to Zarephath. And he goes up, which Zarephath is like a suburb to Sidon. If you've heard of Tyre and Sidon, those are the cities that are looked at as the most evil in Jesus' day. And they had a long history of being evil prior to that. And so this heathen place is where God is sending Elijah to. And he goes to Zarephath, and he finds this lady and her boy. They're walking up, they're picking up sticks, and he says, hey, will you make me a cake of bread? I'm hungry. And she says, sir, we're getting ready to make some bread, but this is the last we got. We're planning to eat this, and then we're going to die. He says, if you'll make some for me, I'll take care of you. And she believes him. And so she makes a small cake for him, a little loaf of bread, and a small thing for she and her son. And he stays with her for years. And during that time, miraculously, the jar of oil that's there always replenishes. There's always more. And the flour jar that's there, it always, there's a way that God miraculously provided for this widow that was a long way from Israel, that God saw, God cared about, and said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to honor you. And as she goes and she takes care of Elijah, God, through Elijah, takes care of her. The flour didn't run out. The jar of oil didn't empty. And this woman had a little boy. And while Elijah was staying there, the boy died. And she comes to him and says, you know, my son's dead. And Elijah goes and he stretches out on him and he prays for him. And the little boy who was dead comes back to life. Now, We've heard about Jesus' resurrection. We've heard about Lazarus. We've heard a lot of different things. But I want you to recognize, at this point in time in history, a resurrection from the dead had never occurred. This is the first one in all biblical history. The first time it happened. And Elijah believed enough that God could do anything. And so he prayed. And God answered. And this boy who was dead came back to life, and he gave him back to his mother. How do you pray big prayers? This is not in your outline, but it's a side note, and I think it's significant. How do you pray big prayers when nothing like this has ever happened before? One, you recognize how big God is. When you realize that nothing is impossible for God, when you realize that, you know it's going to be good. That nothing can hinder you that He doesn't allow. Second, you trust His wisdom. He doesn't always give us a yes. He doesn't. And if you look back in retrospect, a lot of times when you get a no, you're thankful. Sometimes you don't know why He gave you a no. You don't know why He didn't answer you. But if you can trust Him in the meantime, you will be able to have a hope that God is good and He will take care of you. So you recognize how big God is. You trust in His wisdom. And three, you boldly ask, knowing that you have a relationship with this miracle-working God. So Elijah's gone. For 3.5 years, Ahab's looking for Elijah. Where is this guy? Where is Tishbe? He gets to Tishbe. Finally, I'm assuming he finds Tishbe. But he can't find Elijah because Elijah's not there. And lo and behold, God says to Elijah, it's time for you to go back. And so he goes back. And they've been searching all over. And this servant of Ahab sees him. He's a person that follows God and loves God. And he says, I want you to go bring Ahab to me. And he says, if I go get him and you're gone, I'm dead. He said, I will be here. You go get him. And I think the idea is he helps Ahab know that where Ahab's place is. Ahab needs to come to the prophet of God for help, not demand the prophet come to him. You see the difference? Ahab doesn't need to be high and mighty. All right, come here. You need to fix this. He needs to come and petition and say, I need help. I don't know what you did, but there's not been rain or dew just like you said. I need it. Please bring it back. So Ahab comes back. He comes to Elijah. And Elijah says, all right, your God, Baal, apparently hasn't provided you rain or dew. He's supposed to be the God of the thunderstorms, the God of the livestock. The God of the crops. But He hasn't provided for you. I want you to bring all of your prophets of Baal, all your prophets of Asherah, and we're going to meet on Mount Carmel. And we're going to have this showdown. Ahab says, all right, now we're getting somewhere. And they bring 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah up onto Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, why don't we do this, all right? Since Baal is supposed to be the God of lightning, He's supposed to be the God of lightning, okay? Why don't we have you go first, and y'all make your altar, and you make your sacrifice, and you call on Him, and I'll do the same for the one true God. And whoever answers by fire from heaven, then you'll know that's the God. And they said, all right, let's do it. And so they have these 850 people building the altar and putting the sacrifice up, and they start putting everything ready. And they call out to Baal, and he doesn't answer. And Elijah begins to mock them. About midday, he says, hey, maybe he's asleep. Why don't you wake him up? And they start doing bigger things like cutting themselves and having blood sacrifices to say, oh, Baal, please listen, please answer. Finally, Elijah says, all right, enough is enough. He's already rebuilt the altar. He's put on the wood. He puts on the sacrifice. And then in an incredible act of faith, he says, we're going to put some water on here 3 times. Now, the kind of water jars they had about 40 gallons, okay? 40 gallons of water in one of these jars. Now, think about where they are. The top of Mount Carmel is a mountain. Are there any rivers nearby? No, a lot of those are dried up, but they got to bring it all the way to the top. This big jar full of water, they've got to cart up, and they've got to do this 3 times. And he pours the water on the sacrifice, on the wood, flowing down over the altar. And by the 3rd time, it's actually got water inside the trough that goes around the altar. And Elijah, after he does this 3 times, says, God, Will you please let these people know that you are God? That the world may see that you are the one true God. Lightning comes down. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. Folks, it consumes the rocks. And it's gone. And the people that are watching say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And they recognize that there has been an incredible, miraculous occurrence here. My sister went to the Holy Land a few years ago, and she told me at the top of Mount Carmel, this is one of her favorite stories, she said at the top of Mount Carmel, there is still a black spot on the top that they assume that's where the fire came down and hit. Interesting. Elijah kneels down and prays. He sends his servant to go look for the clouds. Doesn't see anything. Go look again. Doesn't see anything. Go look again. I see something really small out there. He said, "It's time." And he goes and he tells King Ahab, "The water's coming. The rain's coming. You better get your chariot down there." And then he miraculously outruns the chariot. Now, that could be that his chariot wheels get stuck in the mud, and so he can't get going. Or it could be another miracle of God working in him to be able to run. But he picked up his cloak and he ran. And he outran the horses in the chariot. Elijah's also very human. After the fire came from heaven at Mount Carmel, he faced depression and anxiety. After a high, a lot of times you have low lows. And Jezebel said, "Elijah, if all these prophets had been killed by the people because they were false prophets, supposed to be done that way, all my prophets are dead. If by this time tomorrow you're not dead, may God strike me down. Because I'm going to make you like them." And Elijah runs for his life. Now, this is one of those weak points. And I'm so glad the Bible reveals the weaknesses of people that are in the faith too. Because there are times that we feel really weak. And we face real questions. Can I get an amen on that? There are times that we have a lot of questions and don't know what God is doing. And Elijah, with all these miraculous things he's done, he has this too. And he goes into depression. He has fear. He's isolated. He has a death wish, wishing that just go ahead and kill me now. He has a high sleep need. He sleeps. He gets up and eats and he sleeps again. He gets up and eats and he sleeps again. He's going through all these different things. These are symptoms of a deeper depression. And God works with him. And I shared this, I think, last week or the week before, but he goes on this journey to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And there's the fire and the earthquake and all this happens. And when the gentle whisper comes, the gentle breeze, he knows that's God because he knows God's voice. He recognizes God's voice. It's not just a distant calling. He has a connection with God. Elijah also confronted tyrants. Not only Ahab with the whole Baal worship, but Ahab was a little greedy. I mean, he was king, right? But he saw a vineyard the guy by the name of Naboth had. And he wanted that. And he tried to get Naboth to sell it to him. And Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so, like a little spoiled kid, he starts sulking. And Jezebel, queen that she is, strong character, not moral character, strong, she is a character. How about that? And Jezebel says, why are you sulking? I'll get it for you. Just relax. And so she has the people falsely accuse Naboth of some things that were wrong. And Naboth is killed. And she says, all right, go get your vineyard. And Ahab starts walking through the vineyard and saying, this is mine. Knowing what happened, knowing that this man died, but he's got what he wants, so he's okay. And as he's enjoying the fruits of this, all of a sudden Elijah comes and meets him. What are you doing, you troubler of Israel? Elijah's like, I'm not troubling Israel. You're the one that's causing Israel such a problem. And because of this, God is going to wipe out you and your children line. You're going to be completely wiped out. You're not going to be there anymore. And we see that Ahab humbled himself and he tore his robes and he cried out to God and God changed his pattern. He said, all right, this is going to happen to Ahab, but I will wait and let it happen in the time of his son because Ahab has repented before me. Elijah spoke for God. He anointed kings. He trained prophets. when a future king came to demand Elijah's presence. He sent 50 soldiers to go get Elijah. 50 soldiers. Get one old prophet. And the soldier comes and says, "You got to go with us, king." And he said, I got my stories mixed. He says, "You got to come with us, prophet of God." And Elijah says, "If I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down and consume you." All 50 are gone. So the king says, "I'll just send another 50. No big deal." 50 more go. The 50 come. "You got to come with us, prophet of God. If I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." That's 100 gone. King says, "I got 50 more. Go get them." And the commander of the third group says, "Please, spare us. Have mercy on us. We know what's coming. We know that you really are a prophet of God. Will you please come with us?" Not a demand, but a request. And Elijah asks God, and God says, "Go with him. You'll be safe." And so he goes and confronts the king. So twice more, he allowed fire to come down from heaven. At the end of his life, after he's anointed Hazael as king of Aram, and after he's anointed Jehu king of Israel, and he's taken Elisha, who is his understudy, and he's going to be the prophet after he's gone, he's at the end of his life, and everybody's telling Elisha, "Your master's about to die." And Elisha says, I know. And he's going along, and he goes up to the Jordan River, and he takes his cloak off, his mantle off, and he hits the water, and it mounds up on both sides, just like they did when they were crossing the Jordan River when Joshua came into Israel. And it goes up, and they pass through, not in mud, but on dry ground. After they go through, the water starts flowing again. It's all good. When they are on the other side of the Jordan River, Elisha stays close to Elijah no matter what happens. And all of a sudden, there is a fiery chariot that comes down and separates Elijah from Elisha. And the scripture says that Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and taken to heaven. Without death, he was just taken straight to heaven. And Elisha saw this chariot, and he got the mantle that fell down, and Elisha took that cloak and hit the water, and it parted just like we had with Elijah, and everybody recognized that the God that was with Elijah is also with Elisha, and Elisha's ministry began. Now this is the person, Elijah is the person that's being talked about in James. We think of our resumes. What's your spiritual resume? What has God done with you? Not to puff us up, but very few of us have a resume like Elijah. None of us in this room, probably. We say Elijah was special. And we think about his feats and think they must have been unattainable. As strong as he was, as powerful as God moved through him, he was a great man. James says that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He's just like us. That he wasn't any different than we are. I think of my basketball coach, senior year of high school. I moved from Missouri out to Colorado. It was a really small school, and I had a lot of people pressuring me to be a part of the basketball team. For one reason, I was the tallest student in the entire school. And so they said, "You're tall. You got to play basketball." And so I went to try out for basketball, and I said, "Guys, I can't play. I played when I was in third grade, but I can't play basketball." And they saw me try out. They said, "You're right." The coach said, "You couldn't even make a layup when you started up here." My coach, Coach Brian Stevenson, was the only guy in the school taller than I was. He was 6'6". I mean, he was tall, but of course he couldn't play basketball. He could only coach us, right? So, but I remember before we would go, when we would play these games, we had a losing season that year. And when I say we have a losing season, I meant we didn't win a game. Varsity or JV, we didn't win a single game. But we'd start, and before the game, he'd do the little pregame pep talk, and he'd sit down and say, "Guys, I want you to understand something. These guys you're going to play, they're just like you. They put their shorts on one leg at a time. I had never heard that expression before. I've been thinking, well, what else are they going to do? Jump in their shorts? I bet that could be really bad, right? They put their shorts on one leg at a time, just like you. And now, there was one game he didn't say that about. He said, guys, I'm not going to lie to you. You're going to get beat this game. And he was right. It was like 72-26 or something. It was really bad. But we weren't that great of a team anyway. But the idea was, these guys are not that different than what you are. They're not that different. And that's what James is saying about Elijah. Elijah is not that different from you. He's got the same nature, the same opportunity for connection with God that you have. A fervent prayer of a righteous person, like Elijah, like all of us have the opportunity to, is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly, and things happened. I've got a quote for you in the outline there. It's from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "The power of prayer can never be overrated. They who cannot serve God by preaching need not regret." Now, let me pause right there. Because there are some people that are saying, well, we just want to be up front. We want to be preachers. We want to do these things. And Charles Spurgeon is saying, preaching is not the greatest thing. And he was a great preacher. He's saying, if you can't preach, you can't preach like me, it's okay. Not a big deal. It's okay. Because you can pray. This is the rest of the quote. If a man can but pray, he can do anything. He knows how to be overcome. He who knows how to be overcome with God in prayer has heaven and earth at his disposal. If you know God and God works in you, anything is possible. Anything is possible. The question is, do we believe? Do we believe? There are some common objections or excuses as to why we don't pray more. Let me just give you a quick definition of excuse. This was a definition that was given to me by my dad years ago, but it's the skin, think of it like a baked potato, okay? It's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, okay? It sounds reasonable outside, but once you get to the core, it's full of deceit, and it's not the real reason. That's what an excuse is. Why is it that we don't pray more? One of the reasons we say is that my prayers don't really matter. I mean, I don't get yes answers. My prayers don't matter. And that's based on two different things that I can think of. One is based on God's sovereignty. And this, the way argument goes this way. My prayers really don't matter because God is God and He's going to do what He wants to anyway. So why worry about it? Why worry about it? Why? Because God tells us to. He invites us to. To come, the things that are on our hearts, to come and pour out our hearts to Him. He says, call to me and I will answer you, tell you great and mighty things you don't know. Bring your prayers and petitions and ask with thanksgiving. Why with thanksgiving? Because we're thankful because God will do everything that we really need. And we have the idea that my prayers really don't matter. But with Ahab, God's going to do what He's going to do. God relented on what He said He was going to do. He was going to bring justice to Ahab. He said He's going to be wiped out and all of his children. But when Ahab repented, what happened? And remember, Ahab's a sinner, right? Not having that relationship with God, but he humbled himself. He repented and God said, see how he's repented. I'm not going to make this happen in his lifetime. Because he's repented, it'll happen in the lifetime of his son instead. Or you have somebody like King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. And God said, all right, sent the prophet in. Hezekiah, get your house in order. You're going to die. You're sick. You're going to die. And Hezekiah says, but God, I've been a good king. I've followed you. I've been faithful. Please relent. Give me more life because I've honored you. And God said to the prophet, all right, go back and tell him. You'll have more life. You'll have more life. I'm going to give you several more years. The sad thing that happened in those years, he had a son. Now, normally we say it's a bad thing. But the son he had was Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king in Judah's history. reigned 55 years, and he led Israel to sin all kinds of ways. And I can't help but think, if God hadn't stuck with the original plan, if God hadn't said it was his best for Hezekiah to die and not have Manasseh even born, I can see how that would be so much better. Because Israel, Judah, never really recovered from that. They had one good king after that, and he couldn't turn the ship around. He died early, and there was nothing left. But we also have the story of Manasseh, because at the end of his life, he repented. And he came back to God, and God forgave him, and he did everything he could to right the ship. He couldn't. But his heart was pure before God. So we do have the story of repentance at the worst king in Judah's history coming back to God and God forgiving them, even though Israel continued on that negative path. So God is willing to reach out to us. God is willing to change his plans when we petition the throne room of heaven. Prayer is powerful. So why don't we? Another excuse? I don't have time. Pastor David, you don't know what my schedule is like. I mean, I'm getting up early. I'm doing all kinds of things. Folks, your schedule may be very busy. But here's what I know. You have time enough to do in your day what God has designed for you. It's a matter of priorities. There are certain things that may be more important than others, and you have to make choices. He wants to have a relationship with us. I skipped something there. After God's sovereignty, it's based on my inadequacy. Sorry about that. Sometimes we say, my prayers don't matter because I'm inadequate. I'm not good enough. But remember, it's not about our righteousness. It's His righteousness in us. It's not how good I am. Because if I start talking about how good I am, I'm like that Pharisee whose prayers aren't heard. It's when I come humbly. Doesn't matter if I've done the right things this week, if I've stumbled or not. When I come before God and I'm dependent upon the relationship and realize that it's Christ's righteousness in me that makes a difference, that's when our life is turned over. That's when our prayers become powerful. The problem with the priorities is that some of us don't have being with God a priority. And I believe the church today has a lot of apathy, lack of passion, has a lot of desire to do a lot of other things other than follow Jesus. I'm not talking about just Hoopston. I'm talking about the church broadly. We have a desire to do a lot of other things rather than spend time with God. And we need Him for life. We feel like we can do it without Him, but we can't. Apathy, or lack of passion, is one of the worst downfalls for any believer. It's like a quicksand that pulls us in easily, and it's really hard for us to get ourselves out. You have to have somebody else to help you pull out. Someone else to get us motivated. We need God's intervention. But we have to have the desire, at least enough, to say, God, I see that I've fallen short. I need your help. Will you at least help me regain that passion? Will you help me be able to desire so I can take the steps that I need to get to be with you? Do you recognize where you are enough to ask for help? Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the end coming. And when the end comes, he said, describing the signs of the times, he said, the love of most will grow cold. Now that statement, I actually, in the past, I did a two-part sermon, two different sermons on that statement. I'm not going to preach all that to you right now. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to give you one little thought here. If we're saying the love of most grows cold, how do you know if you're in an entire community, an entire country that has a love that's grown cold for God? Because we tend to compare with others. If my love is more fervent than that person, it's pretty good. But what if that person is stone cold and you're just slightly warmer? And you're still, your love is still cold. How do you know? It's like the frog in the kettle, right? The frog, you put it in the hot boiling water, it jumps right out. But if you put it in lukewarm water and then turn the heat up and it gradually gets warmer and warmer, it will cook itself and stay in there because it's comfortable. It will stay there because it doesn't notice the gradual change. And if that's been happening with the church, the love of Christ has gotten colder and colder. How do we know? Folks, I'm telling you, I believe the love for Christ, the love for fellow man, is diminished now from what it was 10, 20 years ago. We are in dangerous, perilous times. And I'm not talking about just COVID-19. I'm not talking about just the riots. I'm talking about spiritual danger. And if we don't recognize that we need to have Christ working in us and giving us a passion to remove that apathy from us so that we can follow Him with fervor, with passion, with love, with everything, we will slip in that quicksand and be pulled down and not know the difference. James 5:16 says, "The fervent prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective." 5:17 says, "Elijah was a man just like us." Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us. Oh, how we need You. Sometimes we want to do it our way. We need You to intervene. Give us a passion, a love, a desire to know You more, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to have You as our highest priority. Lord, I believe Your call for us is to pray, is to be a people of prayer. I believe that's part of why we have a goal for this year of teaching and preaching in prayer and participating in and doing times of corporate prayer, because I believe that's what You have called us to as Hoops and First Church of God. But going through the motions without really having a heart of prayer is not that much better. We can't do it without You. So we ask You would come to us and You would light a fire, kindle a fire in our hearts and our souls to want to pursue You, to have You first and only. Oh, Jesus. We pray that You would help us to keep You as the subject of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.